Last week, we came to the part of the gospel that showed how accurate and truthful the Bible is. In showing the weakness of the disciples, instead of portraying them as heroic, it makes the narrative much more close to the vest and truthful to real, ordinary people. I mean, how many people have ever tried to stay awake at night because of personal issues or prayer, or just you couldn't sleep, but you just fell asleep anyway? You toss and turn, and you wake up, and then you fall asleep, and then you wake up, and then you fall asleep. But you can't keep your eyes open for the tiredness that is overwhelming you. And how many of us have had anxiety over something that was coming up, like a decision we had to make, or something that we were looking forward to do, or maybe not looking forward to do? You know, life brings you a lot of stuff that can weigh on you in heavy ways. And sometimes you don't know what you got until it's gone.
Amen.
So Jesus is not merely shown as some aloof deity that's far away from us. Instead, he's shown to be someone that, as God, we can relate to, because he's not just a man, but he's also God come in the flesh.
Amen.
That's what Emmanuel means, God with us. You see, it was not only necessary that a substitute be sent from God to provide for humans as a human, to pay the price for the penalty of our sin, so that he could undergo the separation from God as he went through the suffering and death which comes from sin itself. He also had to be divine in order to provide that he would be able to overcome death and be raised to new life after conquering the enemy of our souls. Realize that those who say that God doesn't have exhaustive foreknowledge of what's going to go on in the future because he can't, that conflicts with all of the Old Testament, because as we see in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, it will always prepare you for what is going to happen. And Jesus will attest to it by saying, it is written. And that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Too often, pastors and leaders of the church are following trends that are dictated by human understanding, by business experts and consultants, rather than by the Word of God. I've never met a business consultant or church consultant or a person who was selling something that was infallible. But I have found that the truth that is found in the Scripture is, without fail, infallible.
Amen.
You see, you can't be more interested in marketing and popularity than character and faithfulness to the Bible.
Yes.
Rather than trying to follow what is popular, what is pragmatic, what is practical, we need to be persistent in our adherence to the Word of God, dependent
Amen.
On the potency of God himself, and carry out our duties in a way that's praiseworthy in pointing all things towards Christ. Matthew chapter 26, beginning with verses 47 to 49. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now, his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Then immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." and kissed him. While Jesus is in the midst of telling the disciples exactly what's going to take place and what their role is in it, Judas arrives with a great multitude. This term that's used in the text there is a great crowd of people that come with swords and clubs. This group had been sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. It wasn't merely some group of rabble-rousers, some collection of people off the street that had come for a show. This was a well-organized cadre of temple police and Roman soldiers who knew how to keep order. Remember that the fear of the leaders was that when they tried to take Jesus, that the people would rise up in rebellion against them. You know, typical politicians. They wanted never to be overthrown. Their livelihood and lives depended on their position. From details that we have, we know that the most detailed account of that is the one of John in his gospel, who adds the Pharisees to those lists that come with the cohort of Roman soldiers, along with officers of the chief priests, those being the temple guard. Now, a cohort, for those who are paying attention, a cohort was 600 men. So you add to that the others, the temple guards, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, and it's possible that this group that's coming in the middle of the night to get Jesus with swords and clubs and torches is around 800 to 1,000 people. This is not a small group come to take Jesus away. All this is to bring Jesus to trial at night, which was also illegal, but we'll get into that next week. Think about this little detail. A chief priest would have to work hard to get Pilate to allow the use of Roman soldiers for this particular purpose. Now, you know that Pilate wasn't told the truth about this, but they probably went to him and said, well, you know, this Jesus guy, he's certainly going to try and overthrow Rome. So you want to take care of him before you do anything else. So they probably painted him as a zealot as opposed to a rabbi. And so Pilate, being ever politically expedient, gave the chief priests what they wanted. So add to this the fact that the text gives us the signal that Judas gives and is going to use to point out to them who Jesus is in the crowd. Whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him. You see, Judas compounds his sin by the way the betrayal is done. He greets Jesus, and as soon as he sees him, he kisses him. This kiss is not in and of itself abnormal for that time and culture. Male friends kissed each other in such a way as a sign of brotherly devotion. However, the Greek scholar A.T. Robertson notes that the verb used for kiss means to kiss him fervently. So imagine a person that's nervous and a person that is telling someone what they're going to do and they overdo it. You know, rather than giving somebody a hug, you're giving them a hug and patting them on the back and rubbing the head and everything like this. Well, Judas does this in a similar way. He doesn't just give him a peck on the cheek. He grabs him and kisses him all over his face because he knows he's guilty. But the interesting thing about this is not merely the fact that he kisses him to betray him, but the truth of the Bible, which again in Proverbs 27:6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Verses 50 to 56. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. See, Judas is acting like a man with a problem conscience. There was probably a great deal of trepidation in carrying out his actions. His guilt was suddenly compounded by Jesus' response, "Friend, why have you come?" Dr. Thomas Long, professor at Southwest Baptist Theological Seminary, made the point that in the book of Matthew, pay attention, in the book of Matthew, "friend" is a bad word. What he meant was that every time the word "friend" is used in Matthew, it is used in a scene of tension or conflict. In Matthew 11, we see that Jesus' friendship with sinner was used against him by his critics. In this instance, the word "friend" is said with a sneer of contempt. "The Son of Man came eating and drinking," and they say, "Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. In Matthew 20, Jesus used the word as he tried to explain the outraged vineyard workers. You know how that is. That were hired at the beginning of the day, that had done them no wrong by paying all the workers the same. Remember, there were those who worked 8 hours, and there were some who worked an hour, and they all got paid the same. Well, the thing of it is, they all agreed to the same wage. So who's going to be angry at that? In the parable of the wedding in Matthew 22, the king questions a man who had come to him without the proper attire. Mm-hmm. And he said to him, "Friend," again, "how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. He next instructs that this man be tied up and thrown out into the darkness. Then here in Matthew 26, Jesus uses the term of Judas. "Friend, do what you came to do." And they came up and laid hands on him. Someone has referred to this as a matter of reality, saying, when you preach out of Matthew, you should never sing, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus."
Yeah, I guess not.
Jesus called Judas friend. The heart pang of this moment comes from the fact that Jesus had truly extended friendship to Judas and so much more. He had offered Judas eternal life. Jesus could have and should have been the greatest friend that Judas ever had, but Judas returned the love of Jesus with deceit and betrayal. So when Jesus says to Judas, "Friend, why have you come?" It's not because Jesus didn't know what was going on, or more to the point, to allow the authorities to be certain that he was the one that they were looking for to assure the safety of his disciples. Matthew continues to explain what happens with the words, "Suddenly one of those who was with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." Well, a couple of things here. Matthew was one of the earlier texts of the New Testament. So Peter was still around when all of this is being made public. But John tells us that Peter was the one that struck him on the ear, and the slave who was struck was named Malchus. The other writers mention the incident, but don't mention Peter by name to make sure that there's no retribution against him because Peter's still alive. John is writing many, many years after that, and many years after Peter had already been martyred in Rome, so there was no one to protect. Additionally, John's account records that Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come, went forward. Jesus knew who they were there for and why they were there. So they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth," he said to them, "I am." When Jesus said this, John records that the whole mob drew back and fell to the ground. See, mobs really don't have a mind of their own. They just follow whatever happens to the first ones. But they never considered the fact that they had been knocked over by the power of God's Spirit. Again, they just got up, brushed themselves off, and Jesus again asked who they were looking for, and they repeat, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus goes forward, tells them that he is the one that they want, so they should let the disciples go. This is detailed in John's gospel, where we get the more of the general outline in Matthew and Mark. He tells Peter to put away a sword, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Interesting thing here. You can't love your neighbor if you have him at the point of a gun or a sword. You cannot lead a person to Christ by the threat of death. That's not the way of Christ, but it is the way of other religions.
Yeah, I guess you're right there.
This is not how the early church overtook the world. This is not how the early church turned the world upside down. The overthrow of the world system is done by a radical demonstration of selflessness, love, generosity, kindness, and the preaching of the gospel of Christ. It continues to be said from the beginning of the church to the present day that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church.
Yes.
We so often act more like the world than followers of Jesus. We attempt to gain access to the seat of power in politics, economics, academia, and rather than doing as we're called to do and live according to the fruit of the Spirit. Paul tells us in Romans 5, 1 to 8, that therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice, underline this, we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ and access by faith into the grace in which we stand. In other words, it's not by our doing, but by what Christ has already done that we're justified. And not only that, but we're to live contrary to the world system, because we are to rejoice in our suffering because of the benefit that it has for us.
That's right, Pastor.
You know, I've said many times that I have the best of wives and the best of women. And this has never been truer than it has been of late, because I can be a frustrating individual. But she deals with... But she puts up with my foibles and faults, and she knows me better than I often know myself. But I, again, say she's the best of wives and the best of women. See, you have to understand that while you go through hardship, it might not make sense. But in time, everything starts to clear up, and you find that the things that you wanted nothing to do with instead have become the place where you experience the most growth. Jesus knows this, and during his rebuke of Peter, explains how he knows. Or did you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that this must happen? In other words, you know, if I wanted to, I could ask my Father and he'll send 12 legions of angels. But let me explain this to you fully. In order that scripture might be fulfilled, certain things had to happen. Remember, he spent the entire night in prayer seeking the face of the Father to see if there was any other way that this could be done. But there wasn't. While at the same time, he knew what was going to happen and that this was going to happen. He would have to endure the pain and suffering that would be unimaginable to the modern mind in order to provide for us the salvation that we don't deserve. When Jesus said he would have asked the Father and he would have provided him with more than 12 legions, a legion in the Roman army consisted of between 4,000 and 6,000 troops. For 12 legions of angels would mean that there would be between 48,000 and 72,000 angels appearing with this mob of 1,000. So not only would they be supernaturally outnumbered, they would have been numerically outnumbered. So a mere 1,000 armed Roman soldiers and temple guards with clubs and swords would have been literally no match for that. There's a reason Jesus added that little detail. Because he wanted the disciples to understand that, look, I am voluntarily doing this. There is nothing that is going to happen that I don't have control over. Speaking of which, Jesus rebukes them as well, pointing out the obvious. Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you didn't seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Everything that happened, happened so that scripture would be fulfilled. Then all the disciples fled. With all this, you need to understand. You need to be certain of who and what you put your faith in. Again, Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. So we do not lose heart. Although our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we are not to look at the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal.